All right, take your Bibles and join me in Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting, we started to study through the book of Genesis 15 weeks ago, and Kevin and I are splitting the teaching, each doing 3 weeks at a time, and I'm glad this week I didn't get a genealogy. No family tree, no bunch of names I can't pronounce. Far by what Moses is giving to us that he received from the Lord, foundations and faithfulness. Of Genesis that began, which have continued and will exist for all, and beginning in the Word, see God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his Word, his faithfulness to his covenants. And so week after week after week, we are seeing these. Sometimes we point them out. Sometimes you can't mistake them. You're seeing them for yourself. So we continue this study with chapter 15 this morning. So if you'll join me in a word of prayer, we'll get started asking for the Lord's help with our understanding and with our application and our worship. So join me in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to focus our attention on you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We need set times because we are so frail. We are so easily distracted. We're so busy. We'll give you tidbits. We'll give you a minute here. We'll give you 30 seconds there. We'll give you 15 minutes of quote-unquote devotion time. But to be all in, to be concentrating, to be focused, to be searching your word, to hear from you, to see you, and to learn what you want us to do with it, we need devoted times for that. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We expect you to do great things whenever your word is opened. We expect your Holy Spirit to do what he always does, and that is to teach your people, to guide us into all truth, and to shine the spotlight on Christ so that we see his glory. That's what we always expect when we open your word, so we're expecting that right now. My prayer is that you will protect us from outside distractions and outside influences, protect us from inside influences. Our flesh, we know, is very strong, and it is godless. It does not want truth. It does not want to believe the truth. It surely does not want to submit to the truth. So there will be a war going on within us this morning between the flesh and the spirit. And we're asking for your power to overwhelm our enemies, all of them, so that we hear the truth. And I pray for myself. I want to rightly divide the word of truth, period. That's my only goal, just to cut straight down the line that you've already drawn with your word. So help me to do that. I pray that I can make your word clear, but more than anything else, just accurate. So Father, I pray that you will control me to that end. And through all of it, we want Christ to be exalted. We want him to be seen as he is and treated as he deserves. So I pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Well, this is not a Father's Day message by design, but I can't think of a better message for fathers and mothers and children. Did I leave anybody out? We're all represented in one of those categories for sure. And again, I say, what we're going to see this morning from Genesis chapter 15, I would say there's nothing more important, there's nothing more valuable for any group of people or any individual person than this. And I've been so excited all week long as I've been looking at it in detail, but even the weeks ahead as I've seen what's coming, and I've just gotten excited. And so I hope that you've come this morning with anticipation for the Word of God. Here's our pathway through Genesis chapter 15 this morning. First, we're going to look at the narrative. So we are watching this interaction between God and Abraham. We're seeing events in Abraham's life. We're taking time periods with each chapter, obviously, but we're going to get another time period. We're going to get another series of events in Abraham's life and his story with God. Then after we look at the narrative very quickly, then we're going to look at a couple of stories within the story. We'll go past them pretty quickly the first time through, but then we're going to come back and just slow down, and we're going to take two pieces. We're going to take two snapshots out of this chapter and kind of zero in to get even more than that on those two couple of topics. So, first of all, I'll put a short outline up here on the screen for you. First, the narrative. So, this chapter starts with a phrase that really helps us to connect to last week, to go back and review what we heard last week. If you'll look at verse 1 in Genesis chapter 15, Moses starts by saying, after these things. These things. What things? Well, this is what he's doing. He's saying, remember what I just told you back in the last chapter. Remember the events we just talked about. And then after that, this started to take place. So what did we find out last week? Well, we heard a name, that name of that king, Chedorlaomer. No one has named their son that for many, many years. None of you will do that either. But this was king of Elam. And remember, he ruled over many nations until five of them got tired of being ruled over. They rebelled, probably stopped paying taxes. And we know how a dictator hates that to take place, but that's probably what they did. So how did he respond? Well, that king gathered his army together. He also gathered together the armies of three of his allies, and they marched south-southwest to go attack these five nations which had dared to rebel against him. On the way to those five nations, they also conquered several other nations and people groups along the way, including a bunch of giants as well. They then made it to those other five nations, did battle against them, and defeated all of them. In the battle, they did what victors always do, and they took spoils. They took captives. Among the captives that they took was Lot and his family. Lot and his people lived in Sodom, which was one of those rebel nations. So when they got conquered, Lot became a POW. Well, word of that came to his uncle Abram, and we heard last week what he did about it. He gathered his 318 soldiers. These weren't just servants in his house. These were men trained to do battle. So he took his 318 soldiers. He pursued Chedorlaomer's army. He attacked them at night. They beat them. And then they brought back the people and the possessions that they had taken in their victories, which included Lot, his nephew, and Lot's family. Well, when Abram returned south, the king of Sodom, one of those defeated nations, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, and he told Abram that he could keep all the possessions that he had recaptured that belonged to Sodom. He could keep all of that. But the king wanted him to free all of the people of Sodom. That was kind of the deal that he offered him. You keep all the stuff, I get all of my people back. But Abram wouldn't take anything. I not only don't want the people, I don't want the possessions either, because Abram didn't want the king of Sodom or any other king to be able to say, I made Abram rich by what I gave to him. So Abram wouldn't take any of the spoils of battle. Another king by the name of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and also priest of God in that area, he also came out to meet Abram and his army. He brought bread, he brought wine, probably to refresh Abram's soldiers, and he also proclaimed God's blessing on Abram. God is his God. God has given him this victory, and here's a priest of God proclaiming the truth about Abram and God and their relationship with each other. Abram also gave a tithe to Melchizedek, to worship God through Melchizedek, that priest. So, like Kevin said last week when he started, if you're looking for movie material, chapter 14 would make a great movie, even by today's standards. But all of that makes the next thing that Moses records in verse 1 very strange to me. Look back at verse 1, if you will. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. And you stop when you read that and you think, afraid? Why would Abram be afraid after these things? I mean, here's Abram with his 318 soldiers, goes out and defeats, whips an alliance of four kings and armies. He goes out and whips all of them and takes back the people that they had stolen, the possessions that they had stolen. I mean, what could scare a man who had just had that kind of victory in battle? And on top of that, what could scare Abram after he has heard from Melchizedek the great blessing of God on Abram's life and his journeys and his adventures and his activities thus far? Why in the world would Abram be scared of anything after these things had just taken place? Well, Abram explained his fear himself down in verses 2 and 3. So glance down there if you will. In verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. What's he scared of? He's afraid he's going to die with no heir. This is his worry at this point in time. Abram and Sarah have no children at this point. Now, I agree with Kevin. Kevin has said several times that he thinks for a period of time, Abram was treating Lot as his son and assumed Lot would probably be the one to become his heir. I agree with that. I think you see that bear out in the way Abraham treated him and looked at him and blessed him. But what happened? Lot had gone his way. Lot had established his own household years earlier before this, and even after Abram freed him here, it looks like Lot went his own way back to his own territory again. He didn't stay with Abram. He didn't say, okay, well, now I'm going to just live with you. I should have never left you before, and now I'm just going to stay with you. He didn't do that. He went back to his territory. So Abram has no relative at this point in time to pass along his great fortune to. He is afraid that all he has is going to have to be left not to a relative, but to his closest servant that he knows of at this point in time. He's afraid of that. But I wonder if there's not more to Abram's fear here. Because when you look at God's promise in verse 1, I think you start to see that that might be the case. Go back to verse 1 with me again. Look at what God said to him. He said, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, if Abram's only concern was that he and Sarah aren't going to have a child and he's going to have to pass all this along to his kids, I don't think this phrase, this promise would have been worded this way. Think about it for a second. I am your shield. What's a shield you'd choose for? Something you use in battle, right? You hold that shield up to block the incoming arrows, incoming swats or swings with a sword. You use a shield to defend yourself against someone who is attacking you, someone who is trying to kill you. Now, again, why would Abram be worried about something like that after he's had such a decisive victory over four armies? Well, I think maybe it's because Abram knows human nature. And Abram knows that he has made a very dangerous enemy in Chedorlaomer. That is a king who had a massive ego. That is a king who was driven by pride, right? I mean, that's why he marched against those rebel nations to begin with, those five nations. Why did he come all that distance, gather three other armies with him, march all that distance to come down there and attack them? Because they had insulted his pride. They had rejected his authority, and he had to save face. So he brings his army and comes down there to do just that. And that's why he had decided not just to march all the way down there, but to wipe out everyone else along the way. Why do you do that? Because you're trying to send the message to everyone about how great you are. He wanted everyone everywhere to be reminded you don't mess with King Chedorlaomer because he's great. He deserves to be exalted. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be obeyed. He deserves to be paid taxes, so don't stop doing that. This is a guy who has a massive ego. And so how would he respond to this shocking defeat by little old Abraham and his 318 soldiers? He might have had other allies with him, but still, they were not expecting that group of soldiers to attack them. So how would he respond to that? I mean, that could ruin his reputation in his kingdom, right? So I think Abraham probably knows that at this point in time, Chedorlaomer is already planning another attack with even greater force, but this time the target's going to be whom? Abram. He's the problem. Time to get rid of him and his soldiers. So that probably only bolstered, it only increased Abram's worry that he wasn't going to have a physical heir. Not only were he and Sarah getting older, but he's probably going to be attacked and he's probably going to be killed soon. So time was running out quickly for Abram to have a child. So think about this. Let's stop for a second and think. God had promised to make a great nation from Abram. That's a promise that had already been given to him. And God had blessed Abram with shocking results, military success, over those who might want to try to kill him, right? But Abram's fear of men at this point in time was clouding his view of both of those truths. So what did God do for him? Well, God knew what he feared, and God was seeing his depression and fear mixed together here, right? And with great compassion, God gives Abram that promise that I am your shield. What would that do for his fear? You're afraid Cheddar Laomer is going to come down here and attack you and kill you? Well, here's my promise for you, Abram. I am your shield. In other words, God is saying, your enemies will have to go through me to get to you, Abram. Your life can only be shortened if your enemies can defeat me. And what are the chances of that? None. So stop worrying about being killed before you can have an heir. And you would think that promise would be very comforting to Abram, right? Given what he's afraid of, given what has just taken place, given what he can imagine happening to him, that promise, I'm your shield. I will defend you against all attackers, all who might want to kill you. I will defend you from them. That should be a very comforting promise from God. But that wasn't God's only promise. What else did he say at the end of verse 1? I am your exceedingly great reward. Now, what kind of fear in Abraham would that promise be addressing? Well, the word reward here is talking about compensation. It's talking about a payment. It's talking about something you earn by something you do. Well, what has Abram just done? He went out to free Lot and his family and many other people. And what was his reward for doing that? What payment did Abram receive for doing that? What did he earn by doing that? Nothing, right? Nothing. Sodom's king offered him something. You know, Sodom's king came out and offered him all the possessions from his land as a reward, but Abram didn't take that, did he? He turned it down. He turned down the possessions. He turned down the people. And I assume he had probably turned down possessions and people from the other nations as well. They may have offered him some kind of compensation or reward. I assume he probably turned that down too. And on top of that, he gave away even more of his wealth in the form of a tithe to Melchizedek to worship God through Melchizedek. Okay? So is Abram now regretting that decision? Is Abram thinking, what did I do? What do I have to show for all of that work I just did, all of that risk that I just took? What do I have to show for that? I could have taken the reward from the king of Sodom and the kings of these other nations. I could have taken those rewards and banked all of that stuff, and now my estate, my household, will be even more stable and even more secure into the future. Is that what Abraham was thinking at this point in time? Was he afraid of that? Well, I don't know. But God addressed some kind of fear with the promise that he was Abram's reward. I will be your exceedingly great reward. You get me, Abram, and I'm a possession that is infinitely greater than any of the spoils of Sodom or any other nation that you might be able to imagine. I will be your exceedingly great reward. Now, again, we might think that after those incredible promises from God, that all of Abraham's fears are gone at this point, right? We can just picture Abram now shaking himself off and picking it up by his bootstraps and getting out of his depression and saying, oh, yes, I believe everything you say. I worship you now. Give me something to do. That's what I would expect from these kinds of promises from God straight to him. But that's not how it happened, did it? Look back at verses 2 and 3 again. We've already read these, but let me read them again. How did Abram respond right after those promises? It says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So put the pieces back together again. Right after God says, I'll be your exceedingly great reward, we find Abram complaining that God hasn't given him the reward that he really wants. Which is what? A child. Amazing. How would you react to that if you were God? I mean, that's pretty insulting, isn't it? Not only is Abram ignoring God's promise that he's already made, that he'll give Abram a child, and even countless children, look at the dust. Your descendants will be as many as the dust of the earth. Not only has God made that promise to Abram, but even worse, Abram is ignoring God's statement about himself, that he's Abraham's reward, the reward that exceeds all others. That's pretty insulting. I think what Abram should have said was, If I have you, I need nothing else. If you're going to be my exceedingly great reward, then I don't need anything else because nothing compares to you, Lord. But Abram didn't say that. Abram, at this point in time, was fixated on that child. At this point, Abram couldn't be happy without that child. He has to have the child to be happy. So, has Abram pushed God too far at this point in time? Well, not even close. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." In other words, Abram, if my promise to make you into a great nation is not enough, if my promise that your descendants will be like the dust of the earth is not enough, then let me be even more blunt, Abram. All I'm promising to you will come through someone who will come from your own body, a physical, biological descendant. Got it? I can't be any more plain than that, Abram. It's almost like God is speaking to him that bluntly and that plainly now, in spite of Abram's complaining. And just in case that statement wasn't enough to convince him, look at verse 5. He gives him even more. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." If my promise to you is not enough, let me give you an illustration. Look up. Must have been nighttime. Look up. Can you count the stars? No, you can't. But if you could count all those stars, then you would be able to see how many descendants are going to come from you. And to me, it's very interesting that with this illustration, he doesn't have him look down to the dust. He has him looking up. I'm making promises to you, and I want you to start focusing on what I'm telling you. And so I want you to look up for the illustration this time. I like the change in direction that God uses here for Abram. Well, how did Abram react to that? Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So that was enough for Abram to trust God's promise. Literally, it's Abram said, "Amen. It is so." That's the literal Hebrew language here. Amen. It is so. You have said it. I am believing it. Even though he and Sarah were getting old, even though he had probably made some really scary enemies when he went out to rescue Lot, he trusted God to give him an heir. And when he believed that promise, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we're going to come back to that statement as one of the stories within the story here in just a second, but make a note of that, a mental note of that. Abraham believed. Abraham finally said, "Amen, it is so," and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, God's not finished reminding Abram of the promises that he's given to him. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Now, this is not the first time Abram has heard this promise. Glance back to chapter 12, if you will, and verse 7. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is not a new promise. Verse 7 of chapter 12. So Abram has left Ur, he has left Haran, he and Sarah and Lot, and they've traveled in the direction that God told them to go. He didn't tell them where the land was, but when they got there, God identified it. Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So there's the first time God promised the land of Canaan to Abram. You're here. You're standing on it. I have given you this land, okay? Now, flip over to chapter 13 and look at verse 14, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 14. So, remember, Abram and Lot had too many sheep, too many goats, too many cattle, too many servants, and so they decided to part ways. Abram said, "Take your choice, Lot. You can go where you want. I'll take what's left." Lot had already left for the fertile green plain, and now God speaks to Abram after that, okay? Chapter 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever.'" So when you come to chapter 15 and verse 7, and God brings up once again that he has given this land for Abram to inherit, this is the third time that God has promised this to him. Not the first, not the second, but this is the third time that Abram has heard this from God. Great. So Abram is now believing God's promise that he'll receive a child. So he should be full of excitement, full of anticipation, full of eagerness now over this promise too, right? That's what you would expect out of Abram at this point, right? Well, look at verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? It's just mind-boggling to me. Well, it shouldn't be because I'm just like him, but it's just mind-boggling when you watch this progression, this conversation, and this movement that Abraham's supposedly making, that now he gets to this point where he says, how will I know? I know you're making me another promise, but how will I know? And if I was God, I would say, how will you know? Because I said so. Not just once, not just twice, but I've said this to you 3 times now, and I'm the Lord, your covenant God. How will you know? If I were God, that's how I would respond, right? Abraham's faith is there, but it's still weak. His faith is still shallow at this point. I mean, he's just repeatedly insulting God by not taking God at his word. And I just keep wondering, when's God going to have enough of this coming from Abram? Over and over and over again. Promise, doubt. Promise, question. Promise, I'm afraid I'm not going to get it. How long will God put up with that? Well, remember, God's not like me, and God's not like you. Praise his name. God doesn't respond like we would. God has chosen Abram. God has made a covenant with Abram. God has made promises to do these things for Abram. And that covenant that God made with Abram doesn't depend a bit on Abraham's performance. Doesn't even depend on the strength of his faith to trust God to do it. God will do it just because he chose to do it and just because he's promised to do it. So when Abram reacts this way again in verse 8, God doesn't cast him off and start looking for someone to replace him. Well, I've had enough. If you're not going to act the right way, I'll just find someone else to replace you and I'll do it all over again. No, God doesn't respond that way. God doesn't punish him. God doesn't even scold him here, does he? Instead, God very mercifully just gives Abram even more support for his faith. God gives Abram here something that he can see that will convince him. And so look at verse 9, and I want to read the rest of chapter 15 for us just to see how far God goes here to ensure Abram that these promises are coming and even to explain them to him. So look at verse 9. After Abram asked the dumb question, how will I know that I'll inherit this stuff that you're promising me, this land? Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass when the sun went down, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so what was that all about? What was the killing and the cutting the animals in two all about? It seems pretty weird to us, doesn't it? We don't do that. We don't even see people doing that, especially not as a part of worship, right? So what was that? Well, this was a common ritual when people made a covenant. So when you had two or more parties making an agreement, making a deal with each other, they would very often go through this ritual to express what they were promising to each other. The parties making the promises under the covenant would cut those
animals in pieces, separate them, and then the ones making the promises would walk between the pieces as if to say, this covenant will cost us something. We will sacrifice to carry out the requirements of this covenant. And we even guarantee to perform our obligation even if it costs us death, like these animals. And we will perform it even realizing that it may cost us death, like these animals, if we don't come through on our part of the agreement. That was the ritual. That was a common ritual. And so God uses that here for Abram's benefit. But the question is here, who passed between the animals? Who was it? Well, if you look at verse 17 again, you'll see it wasn't a who necessarily, as it came to pass when the sun went down, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, if you've seen this before and you've got a study Bible, you're already reading your footnotes right now, there's a whole lot of speculation on what was represented by this smoking oven and burning torch. We're not going to get into the fray this morning. I'm not going to tell you anything that you can't read somewhere else, and maybe you've already done that. I'm just going to point out one thing here. Who didn't pass through the pieces? Who was it? Abram. Abram did not walk between the pieces of those sacrifices. Where was Abram? He was asleep. He was in a deep sleep. Abram was unconscious. Abram was inactive. Abram was even in a horror and great darkness from which he couldn't even free himself. Abram was passive here. Abram was inactive here. Abram was almost captive in this particular situation. This covenant involved nothing from Abram. Just make sure you know that. With all of your reading and speculation on how those other two things symbolize this or that or the other, make sure you understand Abram did not pass between the pieces of this sacrifice. But who is making all the commitments under this covenant? Well, easy. That's Jehovah. That oven, that torch, they symbolize Jehovah in some way. It's a statement about his characteristic, his qualities, his actions, what he's going to do in the future. They are symbolic of Jehovah. He's the one making all these covenant promises, and he's the one who's going to make sure every one of them comes true. And as I read to you those verses a second ago, what you saw was there's really four main promises that God is laying out here under this covenant. Very quickly, here they are. Number one, Abraham's descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be there in affliction. They will be servants, slaves, for 400 years. Now, we know how that played out, right? We know they ended up in Egypt for the first few years while Joseph was in power. That's why they went there. There was a famine. Joseph was there. And so the whole family came down to Egypt to be taken care of in the famine. So while Joseph was alive, they were treated well. No affliction. They were not slaves at that point. But after Joseph went off the scene and Pharaoh ruled without knowing who Joseph was or anything about his family or what he had done for the whole world during that famine, then they started treating his descendants, his family, as slaves. They were in affliction at that point in time, okay? Now, the second promise, God's going to judge Egypt for that oppression of his descendants. And we know how that played out, right? The plagues, the 10 plagues that God sent against Pharaoh in Egypt. We know how God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea as they tried to cross over and chase God's people. And we know how God caused the Egyptians to just load up the Israelites with all kinds of valuables and possessions as they left Egypt and went toward the land that was promised to them. That was promise number two. Promise number three, so much for Abram's fear that he's going to die soon and never have a child, the promise was that he would not be killed by anyone. Not Chedorlaomer, not anyone else, but he was going to live to an old age and he would die in peace. He wouldn't die with great worries on his mind. He would die with contentment. He would die with joy at an old age. Promise number three. Promise number four, Abram's descendants will return to Canaan in the fourth generation, about 400 years or so, and they would inherit the territory that God promises to them. That land that was currently occupied by these people that are listed there at the end of chapter 15. All of these ites, those groups of people who we followed from Noah and his three sons, right? So these are God's promises. God is telling Abraham here that he will control the events of the world. He will control all the events of all times to make sure that all of those promises come true, and it will involve no input from Abram whatsoever. In fact, we know Abram will die before any of it takes place, right? So, that's the narrative. Hey, there's the narrative. There's the story of God and Abram at this point in Abram's life. So let's go to the second thing I wanted to talk with you about, and that is there are more than two, but I want to talk about two stories within the story. We've already read them, but we didn't stop to think them through. So let's look at two of them, beginning with Abram's faith. Go back to verse 6 with me very quickly. Let me just read it for you, and then let's find out what's being said here. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. All right, so after all of that worry and fear and doubt on Abram's part, after all the ways that God helped Abram in his struggle to believe, Abram finally trusted God. That's what we read in verse 6, right? Abram finally sincerely believed that God would give him that promised child, that descendant from his own body. But when you stop and think about it, this wasn't actually when Abram started believing, right? Go back with me to chapter 12 again, verse 1. Kevin's already taught this, so I'm not poaching on his territory. I'm not stealing anything. He's already taken us through this. But look at chapter 12, verse 1. Imagine being Abram. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you." So imagine being Abram, and this being comes to you and speaks to you, a being that you don't know anything about. You've never talked to him before. You've never heard from him before. You don't worship him, but this being speaks to you, and he orders you to leave behind almost everything you've got. And he orders you to go to a land that he's going to give to you, but he doesn't tell you what that land is. He doesn't tell you where that land is. He just says, start walking. Just imagine that for a second. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you do it? Would you follow that order? Would you obey that command? Well, only if you believe that being really is God. And only if you believe he really deserves your obedience. And only if you really believe that he can and will fulfill those promises that he's making to you. That's the only way you'll do it. What did Abram do? Well, look at verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. What is that? That's faith. Abram, at that point in time, is already believing something. He's already got some kind of faith in God. But what don't we see yet here in chapter 12? We don't see that God accounted that faith to him for righteousness, do we? We only see that when Abram believed over here in chapter 15, where we've been talking about this morning. Consider this too. After Abram believed in chapter 15, verse 6, he still struggled to believe God's promise that came after that, or that reiteration of the promise right after that, the promise of the land, right? In verse 8, how will I know that I will inherit this? So after he had believed in verse 6, he's struggling to believe again in verse 8. So his faith in God was far from perfect, wasn't it? His faith in God was not strong. It was not consistent yet. So what was it about his faith described there in verse 6? What was it that was so unique that caused God to account it to him for righteousness? And what does that even mean anyway? That he accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, let's take the second first question first, okay? What does it mean that God accounted Abram's faith to him for righteousness? Well, this tells us very clearly that it wasn't Abram's works that caused him to be declared righteous, right? That's obvious here. God didn't say, okay, Abram, now you've done enough things to satisfy me. You don't hear anything like that from God. That's not at all what Moses said at any place here in chapter 15. And we know enough about Abram and his works at this point in his life that it couldn't have been his works that caused him to be declared righteous anyway, right? I mean, when God came to Abram, he was an idolater. And when God commanded Abram to leave everything behind and go to this land that he's promised him, what did Abram do? He didn't leave everything behind, did he? He took Lot along with him, so he's been disobedient there at that point in time. We also know that when he had come to Canaan, that land that God had promised to him and many descendants in that land, what did he do? He left Canaan and went down to Egypt to try to get help in the famine down in Egypt because he didn't trust that God would take care of him in the land that he had promised to him, right? And what did he do when he was in Egypt? He lied about his wife Sarah. Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Don't kill me. So we know enough about Abram to know this isn't talking about God crediting righteousness to him because of all of his good works. That's impossible for this man, Abram. But even if we didn't know those things, Moses says here it was Abram's faith that was accounted to him for righteousness, not his works. Also, consider this. Moses didn't say that Abram's faith was accounted to him instead of righteousness. Big difference in those two words. Moses didn't say Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him instead of righteousness. Moses is not saying that God relaxed his requirements for Abram here. Moses is not saying that God just decided, oh, I don't have to have perfection from Abram. I don't have to have absolute obedience. I don't have to have righteousness from Abram for me to accept Abram. God's not saying that here. He didn't say, I'll take faith instead of righteousness from Abram. No. God justifies no one without real righteousness. Make sure you understand that. God cannot do that. God is holy. He cannot look on sin. He cannot accept anything unrighteous in his presence. He is just, and he must punish whatever unrighteousness comes into his presence. So anyone who's going to be accepted by God must have real righteousness to be accepted. So what did Moses mean in saying that God accounted Abram's faith to him for righteousness? Well, he's saying what Paul explained to the church at Rome. If you want to see it, turn very quickly with me to Romans chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you very quickly. But Romans chapter 4 and 5, this was the very issue that Paul was trying to help the church at Rome to work their way through. They still haven't gotten through it. But faith, works, which one, combination, how is a sinner made right before God? In those two chapters, Paul just lays out a great argument, and he goes all the way back here to Abram to make his point, too. Let me read two little pieces of it for you, okay? Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here you have Paul looking back to David, looking back to Abram, saying it's always been this way. God does not credit righteousness to people based on their works. It's not where it comes from. It's not the cause. It's not the reason. It's not what God accepts to declare them to be legally right with him. So what is it? We'll look over at chapter 5 and look at verses 17 through 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What is Paul saying? He's saying the one man, Adam, sinned, and his offense was imputed, it was credited to all of our accounts, real sin, real guilt, as if we had sinned right there with Adam. The other man, which is Christ, lived a righteous life, even dying in obedience to the Father. And when we believe, his righteousness is credited to our account, and it's real righteousness, as if we had been righteous with Christ. And our faith is the trigger for that legal credit by God. Follow that? And this is not just some imaginary theoretical righteousness that's credited to us. It's Christ's actual righteousness. That's how God treated Abram, and that's how he treats everyone else who believes like Abram, because believers are sons of Abram. Believers are children of Abram spiritually. We are of the faith of Abram. He is the father of all who believe. But we have to ask another question. Why didn't God credit Abram with that righteousness when he first believed in God when he was back in Ur and God showed up and said, get out of here, go to a land I'm giving to you? Why didn't God credit him with righteousness then? And the answer is because that faith was a little different. Or I guess I should say the faith we see in chapter 15 was different. Yes, Abram believed God existed when God showed up to him in Ur. There was no question about that. But what exactly did Abram believe in chapter 15, verse 6, where it's recorded, Abram trusted in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness? What was he believing exactly there? Well, go back, if you left, go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at verse 4 with me. What did Abram believe here? Verse 4 says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. You see it? You find it? Abram believed that all of God's promises to him would come through a child from his own body, a physical descendant. You say, well, was God talking about Isaac here? Well, we would think so if we didn't have any more revelation. But Paul helps us here too when you hear him over in Galatians chapter 3 explain this explicitly to the church at Galatia. Listen to this. Again, you don't have to turn there. I know it takes you a little time to get there and get focused in. But Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this from Paul. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Could Paul make that any clearer? What was God promising to Abram when he said, you're not going to have to leave everything to some servant in your house. Your heir is going to be someone who comes from your own body. The things that I am promising to you are coming through your seed. Singular, not plural. Singular. It's not Isaac that he was talking about. Yes, it took Isaac to get that line of descendants started, but Isaac couldn't and he wouldn't earn all that God was promising to Abram. Abram and people from all the families of the earth will be blessed with an eternal inheritance from God because of Jesus Christ, the seed. That one physical descendant of Abram and Isaac who would do all that God required of him in our place. He would live and he would die as a substitute for all of his people. So it was faith in him. It was faith in God's promise of him for Abram. And for us, it's faith in the reality of what he did in our place, living and dying as our substitute. Faith in the Son triggers his righteousness to be credited to us. And that's a place where every Christian should say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a gift. We don't have a God that's sitting up there saying, get to work, and when you've done enough, I'll tell you whether you've measured up or not. There's a whole lot of religions that base their entire structure on that kind of a lie, but that's not what God says. God says, trust in the one who does it for my people. The one who came and lived and died, did everything that I required of him. Absolute righteousness. If you believe in him, if you believe that I'm going to send him, Abram, if you believe that I sent him and he did it, I'll credit his righteousness to your account. Not instead of, not faith instead of righteousness. Faith which triggers righteousness, his righteousness to be given to you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a gift. And what a gift for God to give us Abram to show us how it still works even to this day. Story within the story. Abram's faith. But here's the other thing, and I would say in my mind, this is, you can't disconnect these two, but the way I've been looking at this week, this might be even bigger. Back in Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 1 again. Go all the way back to the beginning. And remember this promise from God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That promise is a story within the story. And I wonder what God was thinking when he made that promise to Abram. I am your exceedingly great reward. I wonder if God was thinking, boy, you have no idea what I'm promising you here. You don't know the half of this. You don't know a fraction of this. And I say, I think Scripture is full of statements like that and commands and promises where God is saying something and we get about this much of it, but we have no idea how deep it goes, how vast it is, how great it really is. I think this one here might take the cake. Now remember again, let's go back. What was consuming Abram's thoughts at this point in time? I want a child. I need a child. If I'm going to get all of these promises, if I'm going to pass down everything for the future, I need a child, and I don't have one yet. I'm old. Sarah's getting old. God hadn't given us a child yet, and I made Chedorlaomer mad. He's probably coming after me. Abram is consumed with this desire for a child at this point in time. If Abram could know he would have that child, everything would be okay with him at this point in time, okay? So God's promise here had to be quite the reassurance for Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham was probably hearing God say, I will protect you from everything that can keep you from having the child and everything that comes through the child. Your reward is safe with me. That's probably kind of what Abram was hearing God say at this point. And if that's all that God had meant, it would have been a great gift to Abram, no doubt. But listen to God's promise again. I am your exceedingly great reward. God had made Abram promises of special blessings. God had promised Abram many descendants. God had promised Abram that he would turn into a great nation, and they would have a land of their own, and he would have a great name, and there would even be blessings on many other people through him, and a child from his own body would start it all. That is all great stuff. And Abram looked forward to all of that through that child. And he believed that God would give it to him through that child. But God didn't say, Isaac will be your reward. And God didn't say, Canaan is your reward. And God didn't say, a great reputation is your reward. God said, I am your reward. And he said, I am your great reward. And he said, I am your reward that exceeds all others in greatness. God is telling Abram here, what I am promising you, Abram, is me. And no other reward compares to that one. Now think about that for a second. At this point in history, we've started at the beginning, we've come this far. Think about that statement at this point in the historical progression, okay? Go back with me to the garden. What was it that was the highest pleasure for Adam and Eve in the garden? What was it? Was it the perfect landscape? Was it the beautiful trees everywhere and all the great tasting fruit that they enjoyed from those trees? Was it the rivers that ran through it? Was it the beautiful waterfalls that must have been there? Was it the animals that they got to enjoy even after naming them and living life around all of those animals? Was that the highest pleasure, any of that for Adam and Eve? No. The highest pleasure for Adam and Eve was God. It was communion with him. It was being able to see and experience the glory of God up close and personal. No barriers, no interference. God not really holding anything back from them, just revealing himself to them in countless different ways, and them being able to enjoy God himself and sweet fellowship with him at all times. So let me ask you another question. What was lost with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden? Answer, that. Fellowship with God. Yeah, their sin removed them from paradise, but I don't mean the garden called paradise. They forfeited living in the constant, immediate, happy presence of the Holy God. Their sin put up a barrier between men and God. Their sin triggered God's justice and his wrath directed toward men. Their sin created a new condition where men can see some things about God from what he's made, but they can't know God personally. They cannot know God intimately. They can't see God in all of his glory and enjoy that glory without fear. They can't. Sin drove men away from God and away from all of the joy that comes with God. So what is it that God is doing through Christ the seed that he promised to Abram? I want to read a verse to you, and if you've never highlighted this verse in your Bible, if you've never written anything next to it, and you don't mind writing in your Bible, this is a good place to do it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Listen closely to these words. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter got this, okay? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you hear that? Christ suffered for us. We love that fact. It's not just a doctrine. It's a fact. Son of God became man, lived on this earth, and suffered for us. Suffered during his 30 years, suffered ultimately on that cross, under the wrath and justice of God in our place. Christ suffered once for sins, the just one for unjust ones. Why? What was his reason? What was the purpose? What was the goal? That he might bring us to God. We as Christians talk a lot about the gifts that were purchased for us at the cross by Christ. We love the fact that we've been given forgiveness of sins. We love the fact that we've been justified before God. We've been adopted into his family. We will be glorified someday by these bodies being resurrected in a new kind of way. There's so many things that Christ's sacrifice purchased for us, and we enjoy and we will enjoy in the future, but that's not the ultimate thing for which Christ died. What was it? To bring us to God. To fix the real problem. To clean up the mess that Adam and Eve made when they sinned against God and ruined that relationship where men get to see and enjoy God himself. Christ came to do what was necessary to make that happen again. And that's why when you get to the end of the book and we start reading about how all of this is going to wrap up, and Kevin's going to explain all of that to us in Sunday school, and you'll never have another question when he's finished with it. But Revelation chapter 21, when John starts to see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and he starts to describe this beautiful new thing that all saints will be able to enjoy for eternity, listen to what he hears in Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's how it's going to end up. And you know what? That is exactly what God was promising Abram in the text this morning. I am your exceedingly great reward. What is that? It's the gospel. Already, Genesis chapter 15, it's the gospel. It's the great news. It's the glad tidings of great joy. It's this is what I'm going to do for my people. God is saying to Abram, through your seed, Christ, not Isaac, through Christ, I am giving you myself, which infinitely exceeds all other rewards you could want or enjoy. And I will be your shield to keep every enemy who will try to keep you from having me from being successful. That's the gospel. Sin and death want to keep you from God. Sin and death want to deny you the greatest gift there is, which is sweet communion, unbroken fellowship with God, acceptance and love in God's family for all of eternity. And sin and death want to attack you and keep you from that, keep you separated from God. And God says, through that seed, through my son, I will protect you from every enemy that will keep you from me, and I will end up being your exceedingly great reward. That's it. That's it, folks. And you know what the enemy's greatest strategy is? It's trying to convince people that there are other ways to earn that reward, and there are other rewards that are greater. And most people, even many professing believers, buy it. Really do. I mean, there's so many believers I talk to, and when they talk about what they're looking forward to, I mean, the prize for them, the treasure for them, it could be any number of things. It might be the streets paved with gold and that city, the New Jerusalem, if they think it's a physical city. It could be freedom from this life and the bondage, the influence of sin all around us and wicked people and seeing justice come to the wicked beings and people someday. There's all kinds of things that people look forward to. Seeing their relatives in heaven once again. Come up with absolutely everything. But what it tells you is they haven't yet grasped the true object of faith. What is it? God himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who earns the reward. He is the reward. And I'll say to you this, I'm not going to say that if you haven't gotten there yet, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying this morning. Abram didn't understand this yet, and God accounted his faith for righteousness. So I'm not saying you have to have arrived at that place or you don't get it yet. But what I'm saying is that when we're examining our faith, we're examining our spiritual growth. That's what we need to be looking for. Because that will grow as our exposure to God grows. The more we see God in the person and work of his son, who he is, what he has done, the more special he becomes. The more he becomes our treasure. So that what we're looking forward to, what we want, The pleasure that we anticipate more than anything else is him. And as he is becoming more and more the center, the goal, the object, we are becoming more spiritually mature. Our faith is growing. It's getting stronger. It's getting more consistent. So let me ask you that. I'll close that way. What's the target of your faith? What is the object? What is it that you believe? Don't just say to me, oh, I believe God's real. I believe he exists. I believe Jesus lived on this earth. Don't just think that as long as I believe those basic things, then God will welcome me into his presence. He will accept me. He will consider me to be righteous, because he won't. The faith that triggers righteousness to be credited to your account is faith in that son. The promise that God will send him, that's what it was for Abram. For us, we know that he's been sent. We know what he did. Now it's, I believe God sent him, and he was the substitute for sinners. He's the righteous one. I need righteousness, and the only place you're ever going to find it is in Christ. He's the one who lived the righteous life and died the righteous death. It's faith in the Son, just like it was for Abram, just a different time period, different amount of revelation. Faith in the Son. That faith is accounted for, not instead of, for righteousness. Believe in the Son, the Father credits his Son to your account. Has that happened? And if so, is your attention focused on God? Is he the one you look forward to more than anything else? I don't know how it's going to shake out. I might argue with Kevin when we go through Revelation. Yeah, I might think he's got it wrong, but I tell you what we will agree on. The focus for all of eternity, the pleasure of everyone who is in his presence will be him. It will be him. Is it for you yet? Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for telling us more and more about yourself and your son and this promise of who he would be and what he would do. And I thank you that that's a promise to your people. It's not an offer to all who can earn it. It's not an offer to all who will believe strongly enough. It is a promise to your people. And to know that even that faith that you require, you give to your people, it's just amazing. It's grace through and through. And anyone who has received your grace is not proud, because we understand we wouldn't have done it left to ourselves. I remember who I was left to myself. I didn't want anything to do with you, really. I would use you for my own benefit, but really trusting in you, really living for you? No, no way. So that had to be grace, a gift through and through. I didn't earn it, didn't come looking for it. I don't deserve it, and I never will be able to pay it back. You just chose to give it. What a God you are. I pray for everyone here this morning, and I don't know every heart. I'm sure there are many in this room who already have that faith. They're already trusting in the Son. Righteousness has already been credited to their accounts, and they are seeing your value, your beauty, the fact that you are the reward. They're already seeing that to some degree. I pray that this morning's passage, this truth, will cause them to focus in even more on you in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for any who may have come in here this morning and were not yet believing. They don't yet understand what they're supposed to believe or who they're supposed to believe in or what good that will do them anyway. Father, I pray that your Spirit will use what they've heard this morning to answer some of those questions and to make it more important than it's ever been before, and hopefully, ultimately, to draw them to Jesus Christ in faith so that they too can enjoy this promise, this reward of Him forever and ever and ever. That's my hope. That's my prayer. But we leave every result in your hands. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.